with our study tonight then. If you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8, I've got two passages that I'd like us to try to go through in Romans, both of which are used by people to state that we can lose our salvation.
Romans 8.
Both of the passages that we're going to look at tonight, I would venture to say if I presented these to you and just said, you probably, in looking at these, probably could figure out what's going on. Okay. There's no rocket science involved in these. Romans 11 is a little bit more of an involved argument, but Romans 8, I think, is the easier one. So Romans chapter 8, and if you put in, and let's go back up in the context here, and we'll just read down through here, and I'm going to get out my other Bible. I'll read out of the New American Standard rather than out of, oh, I'll just read out of this one. I'm sorry. I'll just read the margin here. So we'll read this margin. It says, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed you from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with sin, he condemned the sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds or frame their minds on the things from the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit set their minds or frame their minds on the things of the Spirit. To frame or to set your mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Very important there in verse 6. It's talking about what believers are doing, and this is going to help us answer our question. Verse 7, for this reason, the mind or the frame of mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not submit to God's law, and I would not take that to be Mosaic law. It's a reference to the principle about how God's work. It doesn't want to cooperate with God in any way. In fact, indeed, it cannot, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in flesh. You are in spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, Paul is putting a positive spin on this. He's saying, I'm convinced. It's kind of what he says in Hebrews, where he goes through a number of problems that people had in Hebrews 6, and then he goes, but we're convinced better things of you, even though we've had to say all this. In other words, Paul says, I don't really want to believe you guys are here, even though he had kind of made some harsh statements at the end of chapter 5. So I think this is the same thing Paul's doing here. You guys aren't in flesh. You're in spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Then the middle of verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit from Christ doesn't belong to him. That is, they're not a believer. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of the sin, because of referring to the sin nature, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That is, the Spirit's going to cause you to live out life. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. And that last portion of verse 11 is not talking about the rapture. It's not talking about future resurrection. He's talking about the fact that you have this body that has the sin nature present in it with its problems, and there's death because of that. But the Spirit, is he saying in verse 11, of the one who raised Jesus from the dead, because he's in you, he's going to give life to your mortal body. In other words, he's going to make it possible for you, even though you're in this mortal body, to live out life. You don't have to say, I'm in this physical body. This life's a waste. It's a loss. Give up. I'm always going to fail. Well, you're going to fail some in life, but you're not going to fail always. And when you learn in the context, what he set up in the context of walking by the Spirit, you have the ability to actually have this life. Verse 12, so then, brothers. Yes, yeah. I would say it's what he's going to do is he's going to work out eternal life through you, which is really what Romans 6:23 is about. Romans 6:23 is really not a verse that you give to unsaved people. It's really a verse telling you how you live out eternal life. The wages your sin nature pays off, it's death. The gracious gift of God is eternal life. And then he puts this twist on it that messes you up sometimes. In Christ Jesus our Lord. And the reason he says it's in Christ, because you have to operate in Christ for you to live out eternal life down here. And the whole preceding context in Romans 6 is all about living out eternal life versus not living it out. So verse 12 says, so then, brothers, we are not debtors. There's no obligation to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And it's verse 13 is the verse that not all Arminians, but some are people who are Arminians, some people who believe you can lose your salvation, go to verse 13 and they say, see, we got you right here. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. And they look at that as going to hell. They look at that as spiritual death. Now, I think it is possibly and involves an aspect of spiritual death that's what you're living out. But one of the things that they leave out in here, I wanted to point out a couple things. When it says here at the end of verse 12, the middle of verse 12, right? For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Does anybody have anything different there?
Well, this says must die.
Oh, it says you must die. Okay. The word that's, I don't know how your Bibles translate it. My Bible translates it will. But in the Greek word, we have two words in that verse, two verbs. We actually have a verb and an infinitive. And the verb is mellow, and the infinitive is the verb to die. Mellow sets the tone for it, because the infinitive is subordinate to what happens with mellow. And the verb mellow means about to. I'm on the cusp of. I'm just about to do this or about to do that. And so what Paul is saying there with the verb mellow is, you are about to die. On the other hand, if the practices of the body, by the Spirit you put to death, you will live. How do you put them to death by the Spirit? I would say, back in the context, you are, in verses 5 or 4, 5, and 6, you're framing your mind with things from the Spirit rather than things from the flesh. That's how you put these things to death by the Spirit. You're framing your mind. The Spirit's coming in saying, hey, Tim, you died to that. Frame your mind with that and think about the fact. Look at this circumstances in terms of the fact that you're already dead to this allurement from your flesh, this craving from your flesh. You already died to that. Look at it from that perspective. And when you do that and you follow the Spirit's lead in this regard, then Paul says at the end of verse 13, you will live. And live is, in that case, is a subjunctive of voice, meaning you might happen to live if you would happen to do that. It's not a subjunctive voice, subjunctive mood, pardon me. But the first part of it, the part that the Arminians run to in verse 13, they said, if you live, should happen to live, that's a subjunctive according to the flesh, you are, that's an indicative, it's certain from Paul's perspective, you are about to die. I always picture that, this is the picture I've had since the first time I understood this verse, that it's like the person that's foolish and chooses to get up and walk on a railing on the edge of a canyon where there's like a 1,000-foot sheer drop off the edge. And when they're up there, all they'd have to do is hop off the 3 feet to the ground and they'd be on safe terra firma. But one little slip. They're on just on the cusp, just on the verge. When you're up there choosing to walk this rail, you're just on the cusp of slipping off, and there's that 1,000-foot fall. Nobody comes back from that. Well, I shouldn't say nobody, but I don't know that anybody ever does. But I believe that this is what Paul's saying. And so when he's talking about this, he's not talking about spiritual death and being cut off from God and sent to hell. I really believe the best understanding what he's talking about is this is chastening. That what Paul is saying is, whenever you walk by the Spirit, you get to live out life. But whenever you are operating by the Spirit, you're just on the verge of being taken home. We don't think of that. We think, oh, God takes us home for the big things. And remember, when you go through Scripture, some of the different things that Paul talks about in the New Testament that God chastened people for. Chasing Ananias and Sapphira for lying. You've got to be kidding me. Lying seems like a minor infraction as things go. Okay? There was the potential now of him chastening to death a man that was involved in an incestuous relationship with his mother. Now, that I can understand that. We'd look at that and go, well, that's a big ugly. Those are the kind of things, yeah, we'd vote for that, okay? You know, if it were up to that. But then you go over to chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, and God had chastened many believers for coming to take the Lordian table and having a complete disregard for the people that were sitting across the table. Those people are going hungry, and these people are stuffing their faces. And they're showing no regard and no concern for them. So they're saying, we're celebrating the body of Christ, but we're not really practicing it. Because I don't care the fact that you're not hungry. In fact, what Paul actually tells them to do is, don't put those people to shame. If you're going to do the Lord's table, eat your meal at home then, instead of coming and eating your meal in front of those people and putting them to shame. Why Paul didn't say, share your food with them, which is what I would think, what I'd be inclined to say, I don't know. But what Paul says, leave your food at home and don't shame them. That's the way Paul treated that. But he says, there was a significant number that slept. God had killed a significant number of believers for simply having a disregard for other saints in the way they live. While they were stating that we have a high regard and we celebrate this unity in communion. It's hypocrisy, and hypocrisy is another form of Acts 5, and Ananias's fire is another form of lying. So I just find it interesting. We always think it's the big baddies, but in reality, from God's point of view, according to verse 13, whenever we operate in the spirit of our sin nature, whenever we start to operate in our sin nature, we're always there on the verge of this. And because the Arminians do not look at the verb mellow and see about to die, Paul doesn't say with certainty you will die. He says you're about to die. You may or may not. That's going to depend on how you're going to respond to this situation. And you might, and then a person might die. And if you could think this in the moment after death, and I don't know if you can or can't. I don't know if this is the way people think after chastening. But could that person think and go, well, I've done that same, I just got chastened and killed for doing something. I've done that 100 times. Why didn't God kill me for those other 100? Why did I get away with them and I didn't get? And I think sometimes as Christians we think that way. Well, I've done this before and I know I shouldn't, but I've got away with it and God's never really disciplined me for it. Oh, I got a little spanking one time. But, get that? And I think Christians don't, we think that way. Anyway, that's what I believe is going on, and it's in the larger context here. Going all the way back, just to kind of show you the larger context, if you go back to chapter 5, and I just want to show you this larger context without drawing this out. But in Romans 5, and if you'd look at, let's go to verse, I want to go to verse 5, where he's kind of built the context, and I'm not developing this, so I'm not going to exegete all this. I just want to point out briefly what's going on. But verse 5, he says, and hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been gushed forth in our hearts through his Holy Spirit that he has given to us. And then he makes statements in verse 6. Christ died for us when we were still weak. And we were neither, verse 7, we were neither righteous that a person would die, or neither were we good that a person would dare to die. But in verse 8, God demonstrated his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the kind of love that God showed. And so what he's trying to do, starting in verse 5 down through verse 8, and I believe this is the larger theme of Romans. Romans' primary theme, primary purpose, is to stabilize believers. Paul tells you that in the opening chapter, that this is what his goal is, and he repeats it at the end of the book. And there's a number of things it takes to stabilize you. And one of the number one things that we struggle with in stability is the fact that we still have the stinking sin nature in us. And we're always wondering, is there something I can do in my sin nature that I might so blow it that God will say, that's it. I don't love you anymore. And this is what Paul is trying to show here. Hey, love never leaves us ashamed. And when God loved us in the first place, he didn't love us because we were righteous or good. He loved us when we were sinners. And not only sinners, but he tells us in verse 10, when we were enemies, he reconciled us. So he tells us we were weak, we were sinners, we were enemies. That's the way we came. We didn't bring anything. God didn't save us because God says, I need Tim and my team. boy, I know what Tim can do, so I want Tim on my team. I choose Tim. Yeah. Doesn't have what?
First pick.
First pick, yeah. God, he doesn't do that. He saved us when we were weak, when we were sinners, when we were enemies. And that word enemy doesn't just mean that we were kind of the people that were on the other side going, we don't like you. We were shaking our fists at the idea of we were hostile towards God. And from there, he goes on in the rest of chapter 5 and he begins to develop the origin of the sin nature, where our sin nature came from. Then in chapter 6, the logic of actually having victory over your sin nature is what chapter 6 is about. That it only makes sense to have the victory that God has afforded you. You may or may not do it, but what Paul's getting at in chapter 6 is it makes sense. Then he comes to chapter 7, and he shows you that the sin nature is not going to be bested by the law. Because he has to bring that in, because I think he knows that there are people that are going to resort to the law. And so as we've told you before in chapter 7, the first part of the chapter is stated largely in simple English terms, stated in past tense, as though the sin nature was a past problem. But the last half of Romans 7 are all in present tenses. Paul's saying, it's still a problem for me. Paul didn't reach a state in which all of a sudden, I don't have a problem with my sin nature. I figured the secret, and now I got it licked. Paul still was contending with his sin nature. And it brings him to that place at the end of chapter 7 where Paul says, O wretched, miserable man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? And a lot of commentators and teachers over the years have tried to picture that as in Roman society, sometimes if you were guilty of manslaughter, they would take the body of the person you killed and they would strap it to your back and you would carry this dying or this dead, decaying corpse around on your back. Whether that's what Paul was meant by this or not, I don't know. What I do know that Paul had in mind, as in the point of it is, I've got this sin nature and I want to be rescued from this guy. I don't want to be this guy that's strapped to the sin nature. Which brings him to the great relief point that you have to see in verse 1 of chapter 8. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And condemnation goes back to the sin nature problem in chapter 5. It's because we have a sin nature, because of a trespass, that we are condemned. We're condemned because of the sin nature. And we died to that sin nature. So now because in Christ I died to the sin nature, I'm not condemned anymore. The reason for my condemnation is eliminated from God's point of view. Now it's a matter of putting it into practice. Now in practice, I still have the choice of whether to walk by the Spirit and have life or whether to walk by my flesh and always walk on the edge of the canyon with the risk that I could die at any moment. But having even said that, Paul then brings all this back to his concluding point at the end of Romans 8, where he goes through all this. And I'm just trying to tie this together so you can see this large context, because Romans 5 through 8 is a section. It's kind of all a complete idea where he's dealing with the issue of the sin nature. And at the end of chapter 8, and there's two statements that he says over there. Verse 35, what will separate us from the love of the Christ? And then in verse 39, where he says he's convinced that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing you can do that'll make God stop counting you to be in Christ. Even when you live in your sin nature, even if you come to the place that you're on the verge that you could die and you do die, God does chasten you. He chastens you out of love because nothing can separate you from that love. So there's nothing in that statement whatsoever. I think that really, if you look at it in its larger context and if you look at the language, the grammar in there, that you can construe to say this is a person losing their salvation or that's going to lose their salvation. Any questions? I realize that was a really, really fast run through, but
you said because you live in your spiritual, in that spiritual life, you can manifest life based off of your stuff. You said something a while ago. You said when you live in a sinful nature, reverse.
Yeah. In other words, if you live by the Spirit, you get to go on living. There's another day to breathe air, which is another day to go on living out God's life. So I believe when he's talking about you will live in verse 12, we're not debtors according to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Well, verse 13, excuse me. If according to the flesh you live, you're about to die. But if the practice of the body you put to death, you will live. I believe that live at the end of verse 13 is physical life. You're going to go on living. So I think he's contrasting going on living physically to dying physically. Now, in the larger context, life and death largely has to do with spiritual issues, living out the part of you that's spiritually dead versus living out life that you have because of Christ. But I believe in verse 13 now, because he says you're about to die. I don't think he's saying you're about to go back into your sin nature. You already are back in there if you're living in the sin nature. So he can't be talking about that you're about to die in that regard, because you're already there. You're already living in a state of death, which believers can do. And believers can live out in this part of them that's still spiritually dead. And there are places throughout the New Testament that do that. That's why I think you have Acts 5 with the chasing of Ananias and Sapphira. That's why you have the statements about the immoral brother in 1 Corinthians 5, the brothers in 1 Corinthians 11. And then you've got other ones throughout the New Testament where you see that God takes it very seriously, Hebrews 12. And I think that those are there because this is the way I always look at it. And this is my interpretation of the facts. God wants to motivate us first and foremost by his grace. But there comes a point at which believers won't be motivated by it. Well, think about it with your kids. Aren't you like that? Your first way to motivate your kids to do something that they need to do is to appeal to their good nature, as it were, or your good nature as a parent. But sometimes when they're obstinate and don't want to do and persistently do not want to line themselves up with what you know needs to be done, then we sometimes resort to discipline. And it certainly, as a parent, not your first choice. It's not what you want to run to right off the bat. And God doesn't. God doesn't run to it right off the bat. That's what God hangs the disciplinary stick on the wall. And he doesn't want to have to go get it. That's not his first and foremost choice. So God does, so we have it, we do have statements. The book of Hebrews has that. The whole book of Hebrews is built around five warnings. You can't escape, and I say I can't remember how, but the first one is you can't escape, I'd have to go through and look at them. I got them all marked in my Bible, but they're warnings about this is what can happen. And you guys wake up and think about this. Take this seriously, what you're doing.
Idea in Romans 8:13 about being chastened to death.
Mm-hmm.
Do the people that take this verse 13 to be losing salvation, does that group believe that God does chasten to death, and that's one way that he keeps us from being condemned?
I it's hard to say because I've talked with some of them and I've read some of them, and some of them kind of in one place they talk about chastening, and in others, when they read about chastening, they think chastening means you're being taken out and you're being sent to hell, which I'm going, I don't know how that fits with the love of God in Hebrews 12. But we had a man in church, I don't know how many years ago, and we happened to be going over chastening that night, and I happened to mention Ananias and Sapphira, and we got all done. He raises his hand. And he says, God took Ananias and Sapphira and threw him into hell. And I said, he says, there's just no other way to understand it. And I looked at it and tried to show him some other verses, but that was just the way he just refused to look at. In his mind, he couldn't see any other reasons why God would kill anybody. He would only kill his enemies. He wouldn't kill his children. That's the way he looked at it. Even though Paul says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And scourges everyone that he brings forward.
God doesn't kill anybody, so he gets his people to do the dirty work for him, as Israel killed it.
No.
Mm. Yeah, because he disciplined Israel where they died lots of times.
Yeah, but see, when they did that, again, most of those people are going to look at it, and they're going to see all those people as unbelievers. It's the way they look at it, so... Let's just put it this way. I think for a lot of people, we did this when we looked at the doctrine of God in connection with eternal security and how these different groups look at it. And it is really apparent. They've got this view of God that just really does not allow for God to be as gracious as he is. It's just what it comes down to. They have strictures that they've placed on God in their theology about what God can and can't do. And there are strictures that God hasn't placed on himself. I mean, if God said, this is what I'll do or this is what I won't do, that's one thing. God says, I can't lie, so he's never going to alter from that. I mean, clearly. But if God hasn't put himself under some sort of a restriction, you know, then who are we to do that? Okay, now we'll flip over to Romans 11, and we have another one over here in Romans 11. And again, I want to start the first part of this. And let me give you the background for Romans 11 here, and it's going to be easy because we just did the last section. And the last section ended with what two key promises? The last, Romans 5 through 8. Yeah, you can never be separated from God's love. Now, I always picture you got kind of the smart aleck kid in the back of the classroom that Paul anticipates in chapter 9 going, oh, if that's so, what about Israel? You know, and Paul anticipates that. And so what Paul does in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he addresses the issue of what about Israel, because there are Christians, and interestingly enough, most of the church has never learned this. And the reason I say that is most of the church has been anti-Semitic in its 2,000 years. It's been anti-Jewish. Because that most of the church does not, they think Israel really has been cut off from the love of God. So, let's put in it at chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen or elect by grace. And if it is by grace, then it is not on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace anymore. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them sluggish spirit, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and keep their backs forever bent. And so I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? Absolutely not. But through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their stumbling means riches for the world, and if their defeat means riches for Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I glorify my ministry, in order to make my own people jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy, and if the root is holy, then the branches also are holy. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember that it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand only through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, perhaps he will not spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And even those of Israel, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God has power to graft them in again. For if you had been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more then will these natural branches be grafted back into their olive tree? So that you may not claim to be wiser or have an attitude that is built around yourself higher than you are, brothers, I want you to understand this mystery, that a hardening has happened in part to Israel, till the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, out of Zion will come the deliverer, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just let me check verse 29. Yeah, okay. I'll just see if there's one other thing there. Okay, we could keep reading on there. Okay, the main verse now here, set of verses that they run to in this passage, if you go to verse 19, is when it says, you will say then they were broken off, those branches, so that I could be grafted in. Well, Paul says, yes. You speak well, because of unbelief they were broken off, but you stand by faith. So do not have, and the word do not, I'm trying to think how mine over here in the margin says, so do not become proud, but stand in awe. Literally is, do not have an attitude that is higher than it ought to be. Don't frame your mind up here above the thing, the situation that it's appropriate to, is what he's getting at. But fear, for if God that did not spare the natural branches, perhaps neither will he spare you. And then verse 22, see then the kindness and severity of God on those that have fallen severity, but the kindness of God on you if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. Now, this is what they do with these verses, and it goes back to their concept of faith. And we talked about this last week over in Acts 14, where we saw that these people see faith as faith as faith as faith as faith. And so they come to this and they look at the fact that you have to a person has to believe the gospel, and then you have to go on believing the gospel during out your Christian life. And if at some point during the Christian life you should stop believing the gospel, then you get cut off. Because, well, isn't that what happened to Israel? Those branches were broken off because of unbelief. Okay. Now, we got a couple of issues in here. Number one to deal with. Let's take them in the order that I have. Chapter 11 constitutes a warning to the Gentiles regarding an attitude of superiority over Israel. We believe they didn't, we stand and they don't. So that's really what he's dealing with. He's dealing with this anti-Semitic attitude, and it's finishing up his discussion that started from the end of Romans 8, where nothing can separate us from the love of God, and then Paul has to spend 9, 10, 11 assuring us even Israel has not been separated from the love of God. And if you didn't see that, if you missed that part, verse 28 really shows you they're still loved. It says, according to the election, they are beloved because of the Father. He still has a love for them, even though they as a nation are obstinate. And as a result, he has not cast away the nation of Israel. They're still part of his plan. But they have he says stumbled, and he uses two different words in here. He uses the word pipto, which is the word to fall, but the word stumble, they're translating this in your English Bibles to try to give you a difference, is the word ptio. And it had to mean to trip and also meant to fall down, but it's a different word, and there's a reason Paul's using these two different words, and I think the one is to say, you got a person, they're going along, and they kind of trip and they go down. Versus pipto, they go down and they don't get back up. And that's what Paul's saying. They don't, they patio, they trip and stumble and fall down, but it's not a pipto where they're not going to get back up. Israel's going to get back up as a nation. Okay. So the other, and then the other thing that he has to point out, he pointed out in verse 5, is that there's still a remnant. There are Jewish believers today. Okay. I get a magazine every other month, Friends, Israel My Glory, from Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. Got some good Bible study articles, some interesting things that I like to read in there. And the guys, the men in there, are men that are fairly discerning, and they hold to a lot of things we hold to. But several of the men in there are Jewish. But they're Jewish New Testament believers. And they actually are, I know some guys that I'm convinced are really believers, but they think that when you get saved today, you remain a Jew. These guys actually recognize if you get saved today, you become part of the body of Christ and your identity does change. But they still really have a heart for their fellow Jews and what they're doing. So there is a remnant, and that's what Paul says. There is a remnant, and that's proof. Right there, Paul says, right there is remnant. It's proof that God has not really fully cast away the nation. And Paul says, I'm part of that proof, Paul says, because I'm a Jew. Gives you part of his lineage, an Israelite, seed of Abraham, seed of Benjamin. Okay. Remember Benjamin? Who's the famous Benjamite out of Israel? Their first king, Saul. Saul was a Benjamite, which is probably maybe why his name was Saul. Remember, that was his birth name, Saul of Tarsus. So, very likely, we don't know that for sure, but I think let's put it this way: probably the most famous Benjamite of the Old Testament. Isn't it interesting that the most famous Benjamite in the New Testament, they have the same name. Anyway, I don't think things are coincidental when God's involved. Okay, the next thing that comes out of here is Israel's failure brought riches to the Gentiles, and that's in verse 12. Verse 12, where he says, that's why I can't find it. I turn back to chapter 10. Verse 12, it says, now if the trespass, their trespass, is the riches of the world, notice what he says, their failure meant riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness? Now what does he mean when he says for the world and for Gentiles? By Israel largely turning away. In other words, I think what he's saying is there's a remnant, but a remnant is a small portion. The illustration of a remnant in this context where God says, I've saved 7,000 men for myself that have not bowed their knee to Baal. Now, 7,000 to us, if we had 7,000 people with us, we'd say, wow, we got a crew. But 7,000 out of the millions that inhabited the land? It's just a drop in the bucket. And he doesn't say that they were all together either. There's going to be 7,000 spread throughout that whole territory. So it'd be like 7,000 believers spread out over Washington State, except Washington State is much bigger than Israel. And so they're spread out like that throughout that land. And so when he makes that statement, he says, most of the nation rejected God. In the Old Testament, most of the nation rejected God, but God kept a remnant of 7,000 for himself. Even today, most of the nation is in a state of unbelief and rejection. But there's a remnant. And that has brought then riches to the Gentiles. Now, did it bring riches to all the Gentiles? I would say yes. Because now, take your Bibles and flip back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Back quite far enough. John chapter 4, and let's go to verse 21. And it says in verse 21, and Jesus says to her, believe me, woman, that an hour comes when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. If you remember, that's even a bigger punch, because the Samaritans worshiped what they thought was an image of Jehovah, but it was actually an image of Zeus that had been put in there by the Greeks, but the Samaritans chose to call it Zeus the Stranger, Zeus Xenos. So Zeus the Stranger, we don't know who you are. We're going to say you're Jehovah. That's the way they got out of it, see? So I think Jesus, there's kind of a dig there with you worship what you don't know. You don't even know who that is in there. You call him the Stranger, see? Whether that's specifically what he meant or not, I don't know, but that's the way I've always thought that was interesting. It says, we worship what we know, and notice this last part, because salvation is from the Jews. You think about the history when God began to deal with the people of Israel from the time of Abraham on. You don't have situations in which God really dealt with Gentiles apart from the nation of Israel. Where did Balaam come from? We don't know. He ended up having interactions with him, but he was a prophet of God before interactions with Israel. We don't know, but he's kind of about the exception to the rule. You don't really have other things. Every other time you have Gentiles involved, it's always in connection with Israel. And for the most part, we would have to say that if a person really was going to show an interest in God because God made his presence known in the temple and that's where they came and that's where they wanted to talk with God, if a person really was going to become a believer as a Gentile, they really had to become part of the people of Israel. They had to keep the ritual of the law so they could come to the temple and talk to the God, because they just didn't talk to him anywhere out there like you and I do. For you ladies, you missed out on whatever Jim and Ben prayed tonight. It was great, but the greatest prayer tonight came out of Kale's mouth. Thank you, God, we can pray you anytime or anywhere. I don't remember exactly what it says, but I just thought, all right. Yeah. Wish a lot of other people would that we would really get that. I thought that was really cool to hear that. But anyway, so when Jesus is making this statement here about salvation is from the Jews, that really is had to do with the people of Israel. But see, that's not true today. Now the gospel goes out into all the world, and you don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to travel to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to the temple. You could spend your whole life in Royal City, Washington, never leave. And you can talk to God and have a great relationship with God and worship God and serve God. You could do it all right here and never leave this town. Not even, it sounds kind of maybe boring from a human point of view, never to drive to Moses Lake and have an exciting Moses Lake experience or something. But the point is you don't have to do that. But see, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was so central because that's where the temple was and that's where God made his presence known. So when he talks about this statement back in Romans 11 then, and he says that the riches have come to the riches to the world and riches to the Gentiles, he's talking about the fact that the world, this is a way I understand it, and I realize I probably would not convince an Arminian of this, but I think this is consistent with the context, that God has taken the Gentiles as peoples and grafted Gentiles as peoples into the location where he's working. Now, one of the things that comes out of that, if you understand that, is you could put a tremendous amount of effort into trying to reach Israelis. Friends of Israel does that. But what you're going to see as a result is going to be a lot less than what you're going to see when you direct your efforts out among the Gentiles. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't do that, because Paul reached Jews. But he was really sent to the Gentiles, because that's really where God's working. God is not primarily working among the people of Israel today. He's working primarily among the Gentiles, and I believe that this is what he's referring to. So when we come down to verses 19 through 20, and he says in verse 20, he says, you speak well, they were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand by faith. We go, well, all Gentiles do not believe, so how can they stand by faith? I think what he's saying is, representative of the Gentile nations, they stand in this position by faith. But if a time comes in which the Gentiles increasingly, predominantly begin to reject him, God breaks them back out. And he puts Israel back in, and guess what? You're going to have a massive turning. Now, not all of Israel are going to turn to God, but eventually all of those that are left at the end of Daniel's 70th week will. In fact, I was actually working on another Bible study for some time down the road. I don't know if we'll ever do it or not, but I was working on it for myself today. And I was kind of thinking if you went back and it was, because I've been thinking of some of the big stories in the Old Testament and how we handle them and how we look at them. And I was thinking, Noah, why did God intervene with a flood in Noah's day? Why did God come down and confuse the languages at Babel? Why did God come against Sodom and Gomorrah? All of them are an example of the fact that when an idea that is contrary to the will of God becomes that which dominates a society, God stepped in. You got to the place in Noah's day in which it's not just that everybody was messed up with the angels, but that the people loved it. The people that were coming from them, they were becoming famous. You know, they were their Hollywood stars and their pro athletes. They were these, you know, like we have those stars today. Those guys were their stars back then. And so they had that. Babel? No, we're not going to be scattered. We're all going to stay together. Come to Sodom and Gomorrah. City becomes so immoral. And if you don't get it, you have to read the chapter leading up to what happens with Sodom and Gomorrah, the section where God is talking with Moses, and he goes, you'd spare the city for, and see, I don't remember the story fully, but I think it starts with 50. You'd save it for 50, wouldn't you? Yeah, I'd save it for 50. It's not going to save it. Okay, there's not 50 in those cities down there, okay? How about 40? There's not 20? There's not even 10 righteous people in those cities. Could you imagine that? You imagine if you had a city like, and I don't know how big Sodom and Gomorrah was, because we don't really know because the ruins were so completely obliterated by what God does. So let's take a city like the Tri-Cities. Maybe population-wise it was like that, I don't know. But could you imagine if there were only 10 righteous people in all of the Tri-Cities? We look at that and go, how could that be? Only 10? But what did God do? God came and he took Noah out before, now the judge, what? He took Noah out before the flood, and he took Lot out before the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think, likewise, I think he's going to take us out when it becomes the predominant thing for Gentile society and culture. Gentile society and culture has at least given assent in large places in many ways to God. But I think when it becomes the dominant thing, it's part of God's plan, so I'm not trying to predict the future in this way, but I think when it reaches a point in God's plan where that it dominated, and shall we say from God's point of view, and he knows where it tips, he knows the tipping point, where it tips and says that is dominant. Now, is it dominant at 60%? No. I think it's more like when there's only 10% left, or there's 10, there's only 10 left, as it were, in all of that, God steps in. And I think that this is what you have. And I think that that's really the way to understand Romans 11 with the grafting in of the Gentiles and the taking out of the Gentiles. He's not talking about individuals. And that's what the Arminian says. See, he broke individuals out because they didn't keep believing. No, it's the nation he broke out because the nation persisted in a state of unbelief. And Gentiles have had the gospel. And think about that. When you go through the book of Acts, you have huge numbers of people for a long time that turned to God. And the gospel is very prolific as Paul and the other apostles and other individuals carry the gospel throughout the world. And it spreads. Think of it. In that first 100 years, how the gospel spread. It spread then like it has never spread in history since. Even with the advent of modern transportation, modern technology, it has not spread to the degree that it spread in that one generation of the guys that were sailing on boats and walking on foot. That just showed you what God was doing through those guys. Pretty amazing. But now we're reaching a place, and I'm not saying it's happening right now at this moment, but a place in which Gentiles increasingly and increasingly and increasingly are giving up real faith in real God, and they're displacing it. And that's even true sometimes within fundamental evangelical churches that you walk into, that it looks good, but when you actually listen to what they're preaching as a message for what a person has to do to be saved, it's not the gospel. And so you have to wonder, what kind of people are here? And then you start talking to them and you're finding out they're not believing the gospel, they're trusting in other things. So just because a church claims to be evangelical and fundamental, you still have to get to know the people. Still have to find out where they're at. And so it increases. And that, I believe, is what's happening. And that tips God, break the Gentiles out. And does that mean he stops working with Gentiles? No. There are going to be Gentiles saved in the tribulation. They're not going to be the focus of his work, though. The focus of his work is going back primarily to Israel. Does everybody understand that? I'm looking here and see if there's anything else I missed in my notes. Yeah, so when the Gentiles have come to largely reject Christ, the Gentiles as a group will be broken out. This isn't about individuals losing salvation because they didn't continue to believe. It's talking about nation of Israel in unbelief, broken out. Nations of the Gentiles in largely in unbelief, broken out. We can all be thankful that the nations of the Gentiles have been grafted in, because that's why we got to hear the gospel without having to hear it from a Jew or being told to travel to Jerusalem or something like that. It's a real blessing for us. And I think we miss the main point that Paul's trying to drive at in here. In fact, one of the statements that he makes in here is, don't set your frame of mind around yourself. It's always easy to make yourself the measure of what everything else is supposed to be. And Paul says, don't do that. That's an arrogance. Yeah, there's a hardening of Israel, in part. But see, most of the church in its history has been anti-Semitic. They figured God's done with Israel, and we've taken their place. We're the good guys now. And seriously, Catholic Church was that. The Reformers were like that. Martin Luther, Calvin, they were very, very anti-Jewish. Okay, any questions? I know I tucked my notes in there, but...
It was, as you were talking about that, how then during the tribulation, the Gentiles aren't the main focus, it's Israel again. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting because there's large group of believers, I think, that are sucked in by that Left Behind series, believe that the once the church is taken away, and it's like, oh no, they were right, you know, and then it's like, oh, you know, we should believe, or something like that, and then there's a group of people that then they believe that's the focus, mm-hmm. like their second chance or something. And I think there's a lot of believers that maybe think that way, you know, that after the rapture, oh, well, if my daughter's not saved, you know, now maybe after the rapture she'll realize, you know, and then be saved.
Just real quick, flip over to Revelation chapter 7 and let me show you how in the tribulation this goes back to salvation is of the Jews. Now, I realize this isn't absolutely conclusive. I wish the passage were slightly more specific on what happens, but I don't think it's hard to read this and understand this. We already went through this when we went through Revelation, but verse 4. This is at the midpoint of the tribulation. This is getting ready for things that are going to happen. And by the way, when the first part of the tribulation is God's wrath, but when you look at the first seals in the wrath of God, none of it looks like it's God's wrath. It looks like stuff people are doing. But that's consistent with the three expressions of God's wrath in Romans 1, where God let them go, God let them go, God let them go. In other words, okay, you guys think you can do better? You guys want to do it? I'll let you see what you can do of it. And it's God's wrath by his, just think of that. You and I are protected from experiencing wrath of God down here because sometimes God keeps things from being as bad as they could be. We don't think of that. We see all kinds of crummy stuff and going, oh, this world's horrible. It is, but it could be way worse if it were not for the hand of God in here. And he's going to take his hand off it, and that's going to be an expression of his wrath. And so he is going to, just like he judged the world in Noah's day at Babel and at Sodom and Gomorrah, he will judge the Gentiles in the first part of it, but his work is going to be primarily the Jews. And so with that, at the midpoint, it says... Verse 3, he says, and saying, do not harm the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the slaves of our God. Notice they're slaves. That means they're doing something for God. The slaves of God upon their foreheads. And then we all know, he goes through and seals them, and he seals 12,000 from each one of the tribes of Israel. And he seals them because these guys are not going to be protected in the wilderness with the rest of the nation of Israel. Why? Because these are the ones who Jesus spoke of over in the Gospel of Matthew. We looked at these a few weeks ago in our study here. They're the ones that are going to be his witnesses, and they're going to be carrying the gospel, and they're not going to cover everything. They're not going to even cover all the cities of Israel before he gets back. But when he gets done sealing them, then what happens, it says, Verse 9, and after these I saw, and behold, there was a great crowd who no one was able to number, out of every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, being clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands. They cried with a great loud voice, salvation is to our God, the one that is sitting on the throne, and to the Lamb. And so then the angel asks, or stood there around there, and one of the elders, they're saying, oh, who are these? In this, and John doesn't know. In verse 31, in the verse 13, the elder says, saying to him, these are those that are clothed in white robes, and where did they come from, is what he asked. And he said, Lord, you know. And he says, these are those coming out of the great tribulation, that is, they come out the last half. They've washed their robes, and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, the significance of this is, what happens right before verse 9? You've got 144,000 sealed. Doesn't tell us here what they do. I don't think God had to tell us what they do. We already had the book of Matthew by the time Revelation was written. We didn't need to him to have tell us here what they do. But what he tells us is that after these guys, the result of their being sealed, the result of these guys being able to do their work that Matthew tells us about, or Jesus spoke of, is that you have an innumerable company of Gentiles from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. And they're going to evangelize the world. But they're not evangelizing the world like we do today. It's going back to salvation as of the Jews. It's going to be Jews that are going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And they're going to cover the world. And you're going to have, it says, a company no one can number. Now, we all understand that's a metaphor for saying it's really big number. It's a lot. I mean, you could, if you had time, you could number them. But I just show. Doesn't say that these are all martyred. That these are martyred. Doesn't say there may be martyrs out of these, but it doesn't say that they're martyred. So
those are the ones that are saved during the Great Tribulation.
Yes, which is in the Great Tribulation is just the last 3.5 years.
And they're saved because of the 144,000.
That's the way I would understand. That's why you have them sealed, and immediately after he sees this number. And what he does is he goes from the sealing at the midpoint, he skips over that 3.5 years, and he goes to seeing these guys coming out the end. Why? Because these, what he's saying, here's the machine that sets it in motion. Now let's just jump out here and see what comes out the other end of the machine. Oh, all these people. See? Does everybody get that? So in other words, it's just kind of an answer, or kind of in comment with what you were saying there. I think it's a good place to demonstrate salvation was of the Jews in the past, and it's going to go back to that during Daniel's 70th week.
Where are they when they're standing in front of the
throne? I think they're standing in front of God's throne. So these are people coming out of the Great Tribulation and then going and being present before the throne of God. Probably, yes.
So, where is the throne of God?
There's going to be a throne of God with men in Jerusalem, yes. God's going to have a throne on the heavenly Jearusalem, but he's also going to have an earthly throne.
That's the one David sits on, the earthly throne. Right?
And Christ will apparently come down and sit on that throne at times too. So
apparently a lot of them will listen to the message.
They will listen to the message of the 144,000, yes. Yeah. An innumerable company, yes. There's going to be a lot that won't, but there's also going to be a lot who will. So pretty amazing.
That'll be a remarkable time of revelation. Understand what the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. When they see David sitting on the throne and they see the Lord sitting on the throne, they're going to understand that for the first time.
Yeah.
The Lord said to my Lord, two lords on the throne. Yep. Different capacity, lordship.
But, sure.
You know, interesting. I thought that.
Okay. What are these hundred? I mean, we've said this before, but these 144,000.
Right. Early on. And how God is going to achieve that salvation, I do not know. I don't, because there's not going to be any believers to be in the tribulation, so who's going to take the gospel to them? Right. And one of them's even missing. The tribe of Dan's missing out of there. You've got the two sons of Joseph, each making up a separate tribe, but Dan's excluded from the 144,000. because of a judgment that God declared on Dan in the Old Testament. So God will protect the people of Dan in the wilderness that are among Israel, but these 144, but see, because remember, there's two groups of Israelites during the tribulation. There's a group that's down in the wilderness that God divinely protects. These guys are protected with a seal because these guys are out in the world. They're out there proclaiming this gospel.
And they're protected for a time?
For the last half of the tribulation period, yes. These people aren't killed. I think the 144,000 are killed. But things might happen. The 144,000, I think, are divinely protected. They won't be killed. But things can happen. They might be thrown in prison. They might go hungry. Right. Matthew also talks about that. They comprise the least of these, my brothers, that are ministered to by Gentiles. And that's really, and I think that again shows you, because what God judges the sheep and the goats is a judgment of the Gentiles between those who believe and don't believe. And the reason the sheep, the evidence of the belief of the sheep is their participation with those people that brought them the gospel, the way they clothed them, met their needs when they were sick, visited them in prison, gave them water, all those things. You're not going to waste your time doing that. You might do that when times are good. When you're going through the tribulation and you it takes a day's wages just to feed your family, you're not going to waste anything on some joker that's telling you about God coming in the future if you don't believe, you know, that from their perspective.
They're not going to have a pantry full of food like all these doomsday preppers.
Yeah.
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 Have you raided their shacks, Mike?
No.
For summers.
And so I think you've got guys that are prepared to go through a year or two, but this could be 7 years and it's going to be way worse, I think, than any of them can imagine.
Yeah.
God says in His Word, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. So it doesn't matter how many years you prep for and how many years it would be great.
Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the salvation you've given to us. It is great. We realize that there are those who do not understand your salvation in this regard. They think that we might lose it, but we're thankful as we're able to look at these things and consider them in the context. We can consider what these passages are really saying. And not so that we might go out and fight, but perhaps that we might be able to be an encouragement to those believers that are really struggling with this and have been under the influence of those that might try to make them fear losing their salvation. We might be able to encourage them with the extent of your love and the extent of your grace and of your plan. And just to bolster their confidence then in you rather than in themselves trying to maintain their salvation. We're thankful for that, for what you've provided for us in your word. We're thankful for this time then, for those you've allowed to be here and for those that are away from us, those that are not feeling well or having exceptionally busy weeks, whatever it might be. We know that they too are in your care, and we just ask that you might encourage them where they're at. Amen.